You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Wednesday, December 2nd. This is The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and you're in the car with me. You're finally riding home with me, so I should be on my game, driving down the road on a Christian commute in the car after two studio shifts. And I got to say this, usually I don't think the studio shows are very good because I'm stumbling through my words, because in the car, there's no time to stumble. I don't have a computer. I have to be on the money. Like, you know, like Baker Mayfield in that Heisman House commercial. But I have to say, I hope you enjoyed yesterday's show, because I think that's one of the best shows I've done in a long time. That might be the best show of the year. I usually don't brag on my shows and say, this is a good one, or this one's, you know. Sometimes I'll say that one was terrible, but this is a very good one. I'll never say that. But I was out to lunch with my boy Shane today, and I said, Shane, have you listened to the show yet? He said, no, I hadn't listened to it yet. I'm like, it's the best. It's the best. So I hope you enjoyed yesterday's show. We're back to normal in the car. It's downright icy here in Georgia. My car's thermometer says it's 44 degrees, but that's a lie. It feels colder than that. There's a wind chill. So, butt warmer engaged, defroster engaged. Ooh, my car has a mirror defrost. This is one of those things in Georgia, like my car has a mirror de-icer and defroster. That's a great feature that I use twice a year. But it's one of those days where I get to use it, just like my butt warmer. If I had the same car in Maine, I'd be, oh, I'm so happy to have this car with the butt warmers. All right, but here I am with the butt warmers on and the heat on, and I'm going home so I can take my kids to basketball practice. I ate a big lunch at Dub's Barbecue today so I wouldn't get hangry during basketball practice. I don't know when I'll be able to upload the show. I might get home from basketball practice and not be able to, so I have to go home and pick them up first. You say, Seth, why can't your wife take him to basketball practice? Because I made a big deal about how I would handle every last basketball duty, because I want my kids to play sports and my wife doesn't care. I'm from a sports family, and my wife's not from a sports family. I have to decide that we will continue in our new family unit as a sports family, Roll Tide. And I have a full show for you today. Today's show topic is SBC presidents lead from behind on critical race theory. I have a question in the inbox about Bible teachers and anti-Semitism. Specifically, it's about John Calvin, or in the French, Jean Calvin. And as always, we have, because he's French, I went to his house. As always, we have the Bible in France, the Bible chapter review, Lyon, France. And then I went through the museum, and at the end, they're like, well, it might not really be his house. Okay. And then we have the Bible chapter review. We continue in Mark chapter 10, talking about the rich young ruler. I've broken it out into two parts. Here we are in part one. So Jesus has just gotten through hugging on the children and laying his hands on them and being all sweet with the children and telling the disciples that if you want to come into the kingdom of heaven, you got to come like one of these little children, parentheses, not like the Pharisees who come to test you or test me and think they already know everything and are testing me when it should be the other way around. All right, you got to come like a little child with nothing to offer. And so here comes Jesus. He's about to leave, and here comes this young man. A wealthy young man comes to Jesus, and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So by the way, this is one of those rare times in the Bible where the focus is on eternal life. Like, how do I get eternal life? How do I inherit it? By the way, inherit it means you can't get it. It's got to come from God the Father. And instead of just Christian living, in other words, living every day as a Christian and holy living, but what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, first of all, two things. He says, why do you call me good? Because he said, good teacher. And Jesus, almost like nitpicking at him, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And Jesus' point here, I believe, is that he's God because he's rightly called him good. So what he wants this man to realize is that you have to say something about who I am and who God is and who I am in God, in parentheses, I am God, to call me good teacher. Only God is good. Because I think some people see this, the people who are skeptics, because they're those who say, not necessarily skeptics of the text, but skeptics of Christ's divinity. And they'll come in and say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, and look here. He's saying only God is good. Somebody's called him good, and he said, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Sneeze. But I think it goes deeper than that. He's saying, to recognize me as good when only God is good, you have to recognize that I'm in God. I'm in the Father, and he's in me. I think that's the implication there. So first, he makes that point. And secondly, he tells the guy, he goes, you know the commandments. In other words, why are you even asking me this question? You already know the commandments. Jesus knows that everybody around him knows the Ten Commandments. He's in a Jewish culture. And Jesus says, you know the commandments. You heard what the commandments say. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. He only mentions a couple of them, but he's referencing them all. You know the commandments. Why are you even asking me, man? And the guy says, I've kept these all from my youth. But again, the man already knew that he was a keeper of the commandments. And I don't think the man was claiming sinless perfection, like I've never broken a commandment. But I think what the man is saying is, yes, I keep the commandments, and when I fail, I go make the proper sacrifice at the temple. I follow God's teaching. Because everybody knows nobody's ever followed the Ten Commandments perfectly, except for Jesus. So the man's not claiming sinless perfection. He knows it, and Jesus knows it. But the guy already knows that. But he's come to Jesus because he must be something in him that he knows that's not enough. That keeping the commandments doesn't cause you to inherit eternal life. So the guy says, I've done this from my youth. And Jesus says, all right, here's what you need to do. In addition to keeping the commandments, he says, go sell all your possessions. Give them away to the poor. And follow me. And the young man went away grieving, the Bible says, for he had much property. And don't miss this. I don't think this has ever been highlighted a lot when I've heard this preached, but I saw it in the text. The Bible says that Jesus was showing the man love, and showing the man love, he says, go sell all your possessions and follow me. Come along with. He's going on a journey. Stop what you're doing in your life, sell all your stuff, follow me, and come with me and these other guys over here. Walking around Israel like we do. And the guy, instead of doing it, he goes away grieving, for he had many possessions. And some people see this and they think, oh, well, there's something holy about being poor. To go to heaven, we can't be rich. We have to sell all our stuff. It's not necessarily a condemnation of riches. It's about this dude. What did this dude value more? The good teacher and following him? Or all his stuff? Because if he's going to follow Jesus like the rest of the apostles did, he doesn't need all that stuff. They needed very little to go travel around. You don't need a bunch of property that you're never at. It's like that Joe Walsh song, I have a mansion, forget the price. Ain't never been there, they tell me it's nice. I stay in hotels, tear out the walls. I got accountants who pay for it all. You know that song? So imagine like these rich guys, maybe it's a pro athlete or a musical performer or somebody who makes his living on the road, and he's never home. He's got a big nice house and all these cars. I mean, not home, you don't need all that stuff. If this guy's going to come with Jesus and meet the same fate as the rest of the apostles, he doesn't need this estate and all his property. Make use of it by giving it to the poor. And by the way, for those of you who say, well, it's bad to have possessions, the poor are going to get the possessions and then they have stuff. So if you sell all your stuff and give it away, the people you gave it away to have stuff. What are they supposed to do? They can't give it away. What, are they going to give it away again? You know, so this is not a condemnation about possession and having stuff. It's about this guy. the call on this guy's life. And the guy can't do it. He walks away sad. And remember what Jesus said previously about coming as a little child. This guy came valuing his property and his riches instead of coming like a little child with nothing. To a certain point, little kids don't know if they're rich or poor. That's just how it is. And they're happy as long as their parents are paying attention to them. So if you're a little kid sitting at your grandma's house and you're eating Vienna sausages for your snack or saltine crackers with ketchup on it, so whatever poor kids eat. And by the way, I like Vienna sausages, and that's what my grandma gave me. Or you're some rich kid and the maid or the nanny, your live-in nanny, makes you Totino's pizza rolls for your snack. Those are more expensive than Vienna sausages. I mean, I guess they are. I don't go to the store. You just know you like that, and somebody that you care about is loving you and giving you attention, and you have your snack. You don't know any better. If you've always watched TV on a 20-inch TV, and you never see a 60-inch TV, you don't know you're lacking. If you've never had a filet mignon, sirloin's good enough for you. And that's how kids are. They don't know they're rich. Rich kids don't know they're rich. Poor kids don't know they're poor. They just think that's how it is. But this guy's grown. He knows he's rich, and he knows his possessions are worth so much. He can't come like a little child. He values his possessions more than the wisdom of Jesus and the personal invitation to follow him. The personal invitation of Jesus himself. Not the invitation you get at the end of a church service when some preacher says, "Have you decided to follow Jesus?" Jesus himself is there in the flesh saying, "Come on, man, follow me." And he can't do it. And he's dismayed. And his disciples, he's talking about it with his disciples later. And they're a little dismayed because he says, "It's easy for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle," which is impossible. You can't do that. Maybe in the modern day you could puree the camel. But that's impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. And the disciples are disturbed. They're like, "Gosh, can anybody get into heaven? Can anybody? Not just rich people. Can anybody?" Remember, these guys aren't rich. And Jesus says, "With God, all things are possible. It may seem impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Yes, rich people can get into the kingdom of heaven. But it's only possible with God for those rich people to come like a little child and not put their value in riches. Is this a new principle? Go to the Old Testament. The king should not put his faith in chariots and horses, but in the provision of God. Come like a child. It's not about all the knowledge and status you have as a Pharisee. It's not about all the property you have as a rich man, as a rich young ruler. It's about nothing. You got nothing, but God will accept you as your father. Come as a child. And we'll cover this a little more. The disciples' reaction, we'll cover that tomorrow, Lord willing, on the Christian Commute, which, by the way, will be the last Christian Commute of the week because I have Friday and Monday as vacation days. Friday and Monday as vacation days. All right. What's next? Oh, yeah, the inbox is next. I'm out of practice, not being in the car. Today's question comes from Ron in North Carolina. And he says this: "How do we reconcile John Calvin's anti-Semitism when using his teachings in the church? How do we reconcile John Calvin's anti-Semitism when using his teachings in the church?" I'm going to presume John Calvin was anti-Semitic, but I'm not a scholar of Calvin and his personal views on the different ethnicities or the ethnicities of that time. I'll just presume he was really anti-Semitic because Ron says so. And by the way, I mean, people say the same thing about Martin Luther. All right, so these guys are anti-Semitic. But first of all, I want to ask you, before I give you a simple answer, well, let me give you the simple answer first, because who cares? You don't use John Calvin's teachings, you use the Bible's teachings. I mean, what would John Calvin say? When John Calvin wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion, and then he wrote all his commentaries, he was just writing about the Bible. His teachings are based in the Bible. So, is it John Calvin's teaching that were elected before the foundation of the world? Is it Calvin's teaching that we can't lose our salvation? No, that's a biblical teaching. Where did John Calvin get that? He got it from the Bible. So, what in the world does that have to do with his views of Jews at the time? It doesn't. So, I think it's okay if you want to use a John Calvin commentary to prepare a sermon, that's fine, to look at whatever insights he had, but he's using the Bible, and that's what you're ultimately using. So, I just get down to Frank, is where John Calvin agrees with the Bible, uses teachings, regardless of any personal failings he may have had. Some people like to blame him for burning Michael Servetus. By the way, what a heretic. Servetus, not Calvin. So that's that. Who cares? So if you're up there and saying, well, John Calvin summarized soteriology in this way, and somebody says, well, he was an anti-Semite, I would say, okay, whatever, who cares? But John Calvin summarized salvation in this way, and here are all his biblical citations. What's it matter if he was an anti-Semite? And you could go the same way if you're talking about Brodus or Manley, or one of the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention. Well, how would you use their teaching? These guys thought black people were inferior. So, if they're being biblical, it's biblical. Now let's address the cultural milieu, though, of John Calvin's day. When we look at anti-Semitism, we look at it post-Holocaust. We look at Nazis killing Jews by the millions, and one of the greatest sinful, evil tragedies of our time. But what about the anti-Semitism of the Middle Ages? Was it justified in some way? I mean, I don't know. I wasn't there. You should never say somebody's bad just because he's a Jew, but how did that group of people act? What did Jews do in the Middle Ages to gain a bad reputation? Were they usurious? Were they subversive of Christian teaching? Now, that doesn't mean you put them in a camp and murder them, but I'm saying don't look at the anti-Semitism of the Middle Ages through the eyes of the Holocaust in the 40s, understand the cultural milieu the men lived in. Just like you should understand the anthropological teachings of 1840 when you look at the Southern Baptists. What did everybody think about race at those times? Right? I'm not justifying racism or anti-Semitism. I'm saying look at it that way. If John Calvin said something bad about Jewish people of his day, was it true? And doesn't the truth belong to God? I'm not saying that Jews were bad back then, because I'm not a scholar of the Middle Ages or of Jews of the Middle Ages. But think about it this way. Nazi Germany had some flat-out brilliant scientists, did they not? Like Wernher von Braun shooting rockets in the sky. So think of the German war machine and all the rockets and planes they invented, and artillery shells. And think of all the scientific advances in German culture. I mean, gosh, German engineering. It's Swiss chocolate, Swiss watches, Japanese katana swords, Chinese rice, Chinese gunpowder, and German engineering. And, you know, they're famous for their engineering. They're famous for being smart at science and engineering, all right? So the most brilliant Nazi scientist was an anti-Semite, a wicked, evil anti-Semite. Still a darn good scientist, still smart. The things he said that were true were still true. He's just an awful man. So John Calvin's insights into the Bible should not be colored by his anti-Semitism unless he somehow ties that anti-Semitism to his teachings and says, well, this is what the Bible says about the Jews. And there's plenty of negative things in the Bible about, one, Judaizers, who were Jews. But they're not bad for being Jews. They're bad for being Judaizers. Paul was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. And then you have the disciples like hiding after the crucifixion for fear of the Jews. Who are the bad guys? The Jews. But wait a second. The disciples are Jews. Well, it's the other Jews. It's the Jewish authorities. So be careful when somebody just says, oh, this guy's anti-Semitic. Well, was he really? And, you know, that's two. Two is, was he really anti-Semitic? And one was, so what? Does it matter? So, Ron, don't look at the idea that you're using John Calvin's teachings in the church. You're using biblical teachings in the church, and you're using John Calvin's commentaries to supplement them. And there's going to be something wrong with every commenter. All right? 50 years ago, somebody's going to be like, can I use Paige Patterson's commentaries? Because he got fired from Southwestern. Who cares? Who cares? All right, speaking of Southern Baptists who presidents, Southern Baptist Seminary presidents, let's go to today's show title. Thanks for writing in, Ron. If anybody else has a question, SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. All right, let's go to today's show topic, SBC presidents lead from behind on critical race theory. So critical race theory, I'm not going to go over it or explain to you why it's unbiblical. There are a lot of resources for this. This is not a criticism of critical race theory. We're operating with the presupposition that it's bad. What we're going to do is criticize the leadership or lack thereof of the Southern Baptist Convention seminary presidents and show basically the moral turpitude of the denomination as a whole. So, June of 2009, at the last Southern Baptist Convention, because it was canceled for COVID in 2020, there was a resolution submitted to the Southern Baptist Convention to be voted on by the convention to condemn critical race theory. The people who wrote it to condemn critical race theory. And the reason they were doing so is because they knew critical race theory was being taught or advocated in some way at Southern Baptist seminaries, as well as other places. It's not just limited to religious spaces, even in secular arenas. Donald Trump, remember, he did this very recently. He banned any kind of critical race theory in federal government training. But the people who wrote the resolution, they did so to condemn it. But when it got to the resolutions committee, that they rewrote the resolution not to just condemn critical race theory, but to say, like, critical race theory isn't biblical, but it's useful as an analytical tool to understand the Bible and society. And because the Southern Baptist Convention is a bunch of bobblehead sheep, everybody voted for the resolution. Now, not everybody, but it passed because there's more bobblehead idiot sheep there as messengers. Sheep in a bad way, not sheep in a good way, than people who really think. So instead of condemning critical race theory, the Southern Baptist Convention affirmed a resolution saying what a great analytical tool it was. By the way, that name Walter Strickland, I always get confused if it was Walter Strickland or Jarvis Williams who were on the resolution committee. Jarvis Williams is a guy at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary who teaches CRT, and Walter Strickland is the vice president of quote-unquote Kingdom Diversity at SEBTS. Both of them nefarious characters. Now here's the thing. It's not just teaching what critical race theory is. Like in seminary, you go and learn what postmodernism is and then say, this is incompatible with the Bible and this is how you combat it in society and this is how you preach against it. Don't preach using postmodernism, but understand people have a postmodern mindset that you have to break through to do contextual preaching. That's good. So let me be clear that the critical race theory being taught in seminary is not that this is critical race theory, it's unbiblical, here's how to combat it. It's, we can use critical race theory as an analytical tool. And then we have standpoint epistemology, and we don't understand the Bible unless we have people from three different colors and four different genders to tell us what they think it means. Right? So I'm exaggerating about four different genders. They're obviously not teaching that at Southern. But the idea is that critical race theory is being used in a positive way at the seminaries. A resolution was written to condemn that, and the resolution was changed to affirm it, and it passed, which has caused no end of controversy. And now, in an unprecedented turn of events, a sitting trustee from Southern Seminary, Tom Rush, released it's like a 30-minute video criticizing Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and talking about all the problems with CRT and other things at that seminary. So here's the thing. Al Mohler fired Russell Fuller. You guys know about this. Who was against critical race theory vociferously at the seminary. He got fired. Unprecedented step now. The guy turns down his non-disclosure agreement. Or his non-disparagement agreement. He turns down his NDA. He refuses the money and says, no, keep the money. I want my freedom to speak. And he comes out and he talks about the problems at the seminary. Unprecedented. I talk like a controller. That was unbudgeted. Unprecedented. Now all the secret internal problems are out for all the world to see. And it's not all kumbaya at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. People are learning how the sausage is made because somebody spoke out. Oh, but it's just one disenchanted professor. But then, boom, an actual trustee says, this is what's going on, and we have a problem. Now, granted, Tom Rush's video came out about a week ago. So we are basically a year and a half removed from last June, because it's December. We're a year and a half removed from when the Southern Baptist Convention affirmed critical race theory as a useful analytical tool. How long did it take the various presidents of all six Southern Baptist seminaries, not just Al Mohler, but Danny Aiken, and let me see if I can still name them. Jamie Dew, that's at my seminary. He replaced Dr. Kelly. So Danny Aiken, Jamie Dew, Al Mohler, Adam Greenway, Jason Keith Allen. Greenway's at Southwestern. Allen's at Midwestern. And who's the guy at Golden Gate or Gateway? I think his name is Jeff Yorg, I-O-R-G. Is it? I can't pronounce it. Yorg. I think that's still him. So, by the way, how many of you can name all 10 commandments and all six Southern Baptist seminary presidents? All right. Most Southern Baptists can't. They don't know who these men are, and they don't even know that some of these schools exist. I bet a lot of you, your congregants, don't even know that there's an SBC seminary in California. You couldn't name it. They know we have seminaries, but they don't know which ones, maybe. So all of these presidents got together and released a statement condemning critical race theory. Did they condemn it when the resolution was passed? No. Did they think real careful about it? Wait a couple months and condemn it? No. They only condemned it when insiders came out and said, there's a problem at the seminaries. We got to do something about it. And this is going to cause people to stop giving to the cooperative program. And Tom Rush says, send messengers to the committee and vote these people out. So now what you're going to have is local company man pastors dealing with congregants who say, I saw this video on Facebook. I saw Russell Fuller say this. I saw Tom Rush say this. They're teaching CRT. And you know what that pastor's going to do? Here it is in Baptist Press. All the presidents condemned it. Al Mohler's opinion, my friend, is blowing in the wind. His opinion is blowing in the wind. Al Mohler, this is how he's always done it, even from the 80s. He goes outside, he licks his pinky, he sticks it up in the air, he sees which way the wind is blowing, and he says, I'm going to go this way. Al Mohler looks outside of his window, and he sees what army is marching through that day and what flag has been raised, and then he puts on a little hat with that flag on it and marches with that army, and then he goes to bed, and if there's a new army who's retaking the town marching the other way, he switches his hat and marches with them. That's Al Mohler, leading from behind. So now all the other seminary presidents have come behind Mohler because it's his seminary, and to another degree, maybe not a lesser degree, but another degree, Danny Aiken Seminary, they're having the problems with CRT. You don't hear about CRT at New Orleans. Now, I hear tell from my sources that there are liberals even there. And they're I know for a fact, because I've got a video, I did a show about it, that there's standpoint epistemology being taught at Southwestern. All right. So we know the seminaries are in trouble and that they need to have reform. But instead of people watching these 30-minute videos from Fuller and Rush, now they're just going to have, they're not teaching CRT at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. See here, all the presidents condemned it. It's right here in Baptist Press, the official propaganda outlet. Let me ask you, is that leadership? Is that who you want teaching your kids? The kind of people who will condemn something that's unbiblical 18 months after it should have been condemned, and only after insiders who have been unjustly fired or a trustee who's been stonewalled, only after those insiders take the unprecedented step of publicly coming out and saying there's a problem? In other words, they ignored the problem until they couldn't, and then they said, oh, we're taking care of it. Taking care of the problem, by the way, is not issuing a statement. It's firing the professors, Jarvis Williams. It's firing the professors, Matthew Hall, who advocate this stuff. It's getting rid, Danny Aiken, of your Kingdom Diversity Department. Bye-bye, Jarvis Williams. Not Jarvis Williams, Walter Strickland. Bye-bye, Walter Strickland. A statement on paper is just a statement on paper. It's words, not action. And there's been no action for 18 months. And now they come up with words when it's safe. When they all get together and they say, critical race theory goes against the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, and ultimately it goes against the Bible. So for those of you who want to argue that critical race theory doesn't go against the Bible, well, all those seminary professors just said it did. And if it does today, and it will tomorrow, then it did 6 months ago, and 16 months ago, and 6 years ago, and it always has, since it was conceived. And if that's the case, why have they been enduring it and letting people promote it for this long? It's a political strategy game. Trusted for truth. Trusted for truth. I believe that is, and you can Google me on this, the motto or slogan of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Trusted for truth. But it's really, when everybody agrees on something, we'll advocate the truth. It's politics and it's dirty, and that's not the gospel light. It's hide the light under a bushel until we think people are okay with the light and then unhide it. That's the character of the men who are shaping the next generation of pastors. Where I go to a Southern Baptist church every Sunday. That 20 years from now, if I'm still in Cartersville and going to that church, the pastor there is from Southwestern, great preacher. But that's who shaped. He was shaped by the Paige Patterson administration. But now you got the Greenway people from the standpoint of epistemology. You're going to get people who are shaped by Al Mohler and Danny Aiken and Adam Greenway. And listen, they're not going to have any character. Forget if they're liberal or not. Johnny Hunt's not liberal, but I don't think the man has a shred of decency and character. All right? You see, that's the problem. It's not necessarily about a conservative view or a liberal view. It's about integrity and character. Our real problem in the Southern Baptist Convention is not conservatism or liberalism. It's a lack of character, a love of money, power, and popularity. And I just demonstrated the lead from behind character that's tolerated. These men, their character is not new. It's the integrity and character they've always had since they went to seminary, got their MDivs, got their PhDs, got their interim preaching jobs, got their professorships, became dean of this, that, or the other, and ultimately became presidents of seminaries. They were hired because of their character and leadership. And it stinks. Think of the NFL. They just fired, the Lions just fired their coach and their GM because the coach and the GM were bad leaders. They produced a bad product. Same thing for the Falcons. GM Dimitroff and the coach, Quinn, they got fired. because they're poor leaders. They got to the top and it's like, you guys are terrible. You guys can't win. In the Southern Baptist Convention, our celebrated people get to the top and they just stay there. People of bad character and no integrity rise to the top of the Southern Baptist Convention. And they do so by never condemning anything, by just being cheerleaders for the organization, whether it's good or bad. Hey, you could get to the top of the Nazis in the same way. Criticize Hitler, executed. Say how great Germany is all the time and never complain that everybody's gassing Jews. Oh, you're a colonel, you're a general. Same way in Stalinist Russia. Always go for Stalin, you'll be okay. You'll be comrade somebody with a government job. Criticize Stalin once, you're me in the gulag or dead. That's the SBC. Don't you dare dissent. So nobody with the courage and conviction to lead ever rises to the top. And it's just shameful that Al Mohler wrote a book called The Conviction to Lead. I wouldn't read that book for $1 million because that guy clearly doesn't have the conviction to lead. People without the conviction to lead become leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention and lead us down a path of destruction, heresy, and spiritual deadness. And then we have a bunch of churches that are so undiscerning and uncaring that they're playing, I want to do it again. That's what you do. Burr, burr, burr. Al Mohler's president. I want to vote him again. It's a mess. It's just a mess. And just ambivalent, apathetic people at the bottom and scoundrels at the top. Jokers to the left of me, clowns to the left of me, jokers to the right, here I am, stuck in the middle with you. Let's get out of the middle. Let's get out of the middle of the Southern Baptist Convention. And watch out when you send your kids to seminary. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, God bless, and as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved, it's about being saved. Today's songs that I just sang, because I felt like it, were Life's Been Good by Joe Walsh and Stuck in the Middle with You by the Grateful Dead. God bless. Oops, correction, Steeler's Wheel sings Stuck in the Middle with You. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.